This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Derive your learning from whom?
A sheikh who is not that popular.
Someone who's not popular. Someone who's younger than you. Someone doesn't have much knowledge, but they have specialty in certain area, for example. You just might say, who is this person to listen to? You never know, right? So that would deprive people from learning knowledge. Haya or khajal, let's say bashfulness, will deprive you of seeking knowledge from whom? Someone is too popular, from the public, forum or platform. You feel kind of like awkward going out there in public. So therefore, you kind of deprive yourself from asking the right questions and the proper questions. So we need to make sure that as we seek knowledge, we need to humble ourselves. No matter who the person is, we need to learn from them. Probably you're going to learn something very useful and very unique. And also, you need to make sure that you take the opportunity. When it opens door for you, do not shy away from it, just ask your questions. If I may ask the sisters, inshallah ta'ala, who have actually their children back with them and running around, to give the sisters who are listening, the respect, inshallah ta'ala, and move with your child to the mommy and me room. Same thing for the brothers, daddy and me room, if your child is not sitting with you, so everybody can enjoy the sessions, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair. So please cooperate with all of us. So let's continue, inshallah ta'ala, with the session bin Allah Azza wa Jal. Now we are talking about al-mu'allim, the teacher. What are the qualities of the mu'allim? What are the etiquettes that a mu'allim should observe? So we are page number 33, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salatu was-salamu ala Rasulullah. Imam Ibn Qudama rahimakumullah, he says, these are the duties of the student. With respect to the teacher, he has duties as well. Among them, the following. He must be gentle with his students and treat them like his own sons. He must not ask money for teaching and must not expect reward or thanks.
Let's stop on this one too. So the first thing he says, be gentle and treat them like your children. What does that exactly mean? I mean, the relationship between a student and a teacher, really, it should be more like a fatherly kind of experience. Like you teach them and you care for them as if they are your children. And what is our interest? What's our interest in our children? To make them better than us. To make sure that they have, alhamdulillah, the right guidance, the proper way of living, everything. So we would love to see our kids to succeed and be better than us. So when you treat all your students in the same way, you will love to see them succeed and become better than you. Instead of competing with them, if someone shines, mashallah, become much more knowledgeable, that's not a reason for you to be jealous. Instead, you push them to do better, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. And I do remember from our Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, he had a very special monthly session with the students who lived in the dorm. I don't know how many of you experienced that in his life, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi. He had a special time that he spends with the students who stay in the dorm on a monthly basis. So I remember in the summertime, or at least maybe in the early actually fall time when the weather was still nice, we go all the way up to the roof. And there he would have a session exclusively for the students who are in the dorm. And then he makes sure that no one else is there, sneaking in basically. And he keeps asking, is everybody here from the dorm, residents of the dorm? And if someone says, Ya Sheikh, I have a guest with me, he goes, no, out. This is a very special occasion, very special time for these students. And subhanAllah, when he talks different language. Not the language you hear from him when he's in front of the public. He addresses us with the word Ya Abna'i, my dear children. You know, my dear children. Keep talking, my dear children. And even he actually started conversing with us in topics you don't have see him doing in public. Like, for example, hey, the winter is coming, it's going to get cold. If anyone needs any winter clothes, let me know. Talk to Sheikh Al-Dahash, Abdurrahman Al-Dahash, and he will help you, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Eventually, it was such a beautiful experience. I remember first time actually I was there, I was crying. I was like, wow, this is so beautiful. You, subhanAllah, you're sitting there among those students, and he's addressing you in a different way. So definitely, it's such a motivation that will make you would love to learn more and would like to excel and not disappoint your teacher. So you would become motivated to do better, because if he is dedicating his time for you, you know what? I'm not going to disappoint him. I'm going to make him feel proud that I'm learning, I'm benefiting, I'm advancing, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. The second point Imam rahmatullah ta'ala, he mentioned, قال, he said that it shouldn't be taken any wages or any money for teaching. Now, keep in mind, this book was actually written in time when the ulama were taken care of by the awqaf. Meaning, they don't have to ask people, because the awqaf, there are many, many Muslims of that time. They used to dedicate some of their earnings, some of their properties. They put them as awqaf. So when they die, alhamdulillah, the money that's being taken, that generated from these businesses, from these properties, goes to serve specific areas in our deen, such as ulama, imams, scholars, teachers, students of knowledge, huffad of the Quran, and so on. This time, we don't have it. And as a result, if our ulama, they're going to just dedicate themselves to teaching without taking any compensation, obviously, they are being challenged between doing both. Some of us might say, but wait a minute, almost all our ulama in the past were also business people. Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala, was a businessman. There's no doubt about it, right? But not every alim was really a businessman. So it actually, this is considered culture by culture, and every time is different. So it depends on the circumstances. But the standard rule, If the alim can be self-sufficient in a way that not take any money from the people, specifically from the students, then it should be. It should be so that you don't feel obliged when it comes to teaching. You don't feel obliged to compromise in order to appease the people that are actually paying for you to teach them. So in the case, alhamdulillah, of our imams, they're covered, so they don't have to ask the students to pay for these, for example, expenses and so forth. That is the meaning of the statement over here. So it's a case-by-case situation, depends on the circumstances. But it's always and always the standard rule that if you can be free from seeking any compensation for teaching the people, then you should actually go that route. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us all sufficient with his rahmah and mercy, Rabbil Alameen. Naam, keep going.
Here, Imam Allah says, he must teach for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. He must not see himself as doing a favor for the students, but rather it is upon him to hold them in high regard for being people who have prepared their hearts to earn the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by planting the seeds of knowledge therein. They are like men who lend their lands to another for cultivation.
So such a beautiful actually example he's mentioning over here. He says, look, you don't think that you're doing a favor to them when you teach them. They are the ones who are giving you that favor to open their hearts and giving your time and their time for you so you can teach them. Their time is valuable. Their heart is valuable. Their minds are valuable. And now they're sacrificing all of this for you because they trust in you. And that's why I said you need to honor this. You need to respect that. So whenever you teach anybody and this person says, okay, I would like to listen to you, don't feel that you're so proud that now you're going to teach this individual right now. No, you need to be happy and excited that you've been given the opportunity, a valuable opportunity for this person to accept you to teach them something. That actually puts you in the right perspective. It humbles you when it comes to dealing with your students. So you don't think that you're doing a favor when you teach. Rather, you accept that the favor is coming from them to give you their hearts and their minds and their lives to teach them and guide them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
It does not befit a teacher to ask for reward except from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To the extent the pious predecessors used to refuse any gifts from their students.
No. That's, again, as we described earlier, if you can make yourself free from any wants and needs of your students, that is the best. No.
The teacher must not be stingy in granting advice. If a student shows bad character, he must express his disapproval to him indirectly as much as he can. He must not scold him out loud, for this makes the students lose their reverence for him.
So one of these advices for the teacher, obviously, is that whenever you teach, you don't spare any moment to advise your students. And we've seen that, wallahi, from our teachers, our shuyukh. SubhanAllah, as they walk, they teach. Not just they teach and you're just kind of answering questions. No, sometimes studying books with them. I've seen that with Sheikh Ibn Baz, I've seen that with Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, rahmatullahi ta'ala. SubhanAllah, as they walk from the masjid to the house, or from the house to the masjid, students will be sitting there by the door. We'll be sitting there. Everybody has their own book, holding it, or maybe a list of questions that you have. And then the moment the Sheikh opens the door and leaves, everybody jumps and start walking to take, you know, turns. And the Sheikh gives people maybe 3 minutes, 2 minutes, as many minutes as you can. Some read books, and the Sheikh explains. Others, they have a list of questions, and the Sheikh answers. And he himself, he says, that's enough, next, that's enough, next. The walk to the masjid will be probably maybe take 15 minutes, subhanAllah, even not even more. And it's all seeking knowledge. All seeking knowledge, non-stop seeking knowledge and teaching as well too. So if someone can dedicate that time and give the opportunity, inshallah, to give the advice, alhamdulillah. However, we learned earlier from the etiquette of the students as well too, is not to overwhelm your teacher. Meaning it depends on the energy. Alhamdulillah, there is energy, there is time, then you should actually maybe use that. But if you see that it's being too much, overwhelming, or the teacher is kind of like trying to say it's enough, then it is enough. So to balance this between the teacher giving more and the students to try to give the Sheikh an opportunity to take a break. Now.
He must consider the student's level of understanding and intellect and not delve into matters he cannot understand.
No.
It has been narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have been commanded to address the people according to their intellects.
Keep going.
Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, there is certain knowledge here. If only I could find people to carry it. Al-Shafi'i rahimakumullah said, should I scatter pearls for grazing camels? Should I poetize prose for herders of sheep? Who grants ignoramuses knowledge will waste it. Who denies the deserving from it has wronged them.
Now, so what does it mean? What do you mean by that? This whole thing is one particular point. The point here is that whenever you teach, make sure to be considerate of what you're teaching and whom you're teaching. If you're teaching students who are maybe, you know, middle school kids or high school kids, don't speak the language, don't bring topics controversial that will confuse them. If you're talking to mothers, for example, don't bring topics that will make them feel, let's say, bad or feel guilty. If you're talking to adults, depends on the age, the level of education, at what level maybe in Iman, take that into consideration to teach, because he says that if you teach them, you need to make sure that you give them the opportunity to grow with you. To grow with you. Obviously, when you teach, doesn't mean that you undervalue their intellect. Rather, you need to help them to upgrade and make sure that they study better, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, and benefit more. So you take them one step at a time, but do not start with subject or controversial topics that will cause damage and harm more than benefit. You might say, how could knowledge, you know, become damaging more than beneficial? Because some people might take some sessions with you, and that's it. They think that they have all of it, alhamdulillah, rabbil alamin. And they realize that, oh my God, I can understand. Like, for example, with beginners, you cannot start with advanced topics. Like, for example, is it okay to start with beginners by discussing with them maqasid al-sharia, the highest level of usul al-fiqh, meaning we talk about the intents of the sharia, the Islamic law. And you talk about all the maqasid al-sharia. Or talk about qawa'id al-fiqhiyya, maxims that govern Islamic law. Probably as I'm actually mentioning these words, some of us are wondering, what are these things even to begin with? Yeah, exactly. These are advanced topics of usul al-fiqh. Rather, you start with them by teaching them what? The basics of it. What does it mean? Where the law is coming from? What are the sources of law? How do you use the Quran, you know, to benefit from it as establishing rules for ourselves in our lives and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You take them one step at a time. That's how we teach the people. Otherwise, if you bring them topics and subject that might be controversial, it could lead them to go astray, unfortunately. And that's what Imam Rahimahullah was mentioning in that subject over here. قال, فَلَا يُلْقِي إِلَيْهِ مَا لَا يُدْرِكُهُ فَهْمُهُ وَلَا يُحِيطُ بِهِ عَقْلُهُ. Don't give them something that will confuse them, that their minds cannot comprehend that. And it was mentioned in hadith, although it's disputable in terms of authenticity. قال, أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُخَاطِبَ النَّاسَ عَلَى قَدْرِ عُقُولِهِمْ. There's another narration about this statement over here, which means I've been commanded to address the people based on the level of their intellect. There was another narration that says a statement from Ali himself, radiallahu ta'ala wa rida, قال, خاطب الناس على قدر عقولهم أتريدون أن يكذب الله ورسوله. Like when you talk to people, talk at the level that they can understand you. Do you want them to deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger? Because if you speak to them about something that they've never heard of before, and it's like, oh, a'udhu billah, where are you getting that from? You're zindiq, you're munafiq, you're this, you're that. And they will deny the ayah or the hadith that you're trying to teach them because they're unable to comprehend that. So make sure to take that into consideration whenever you establish a halaqa, whenever you want to give a khatira, whenever you talk about, you know, a subject. It's important to take into consideration the context and also the people that you are teaching in that moment. He also quoted Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala. I would say that the translation in English, not even close to the Arabic text. So I'm going to read the Arabic for you, where it says, أَأَنْثُرُ دُرًّا بَيْنَ سَارِحَةِ النَّعَمِ أَأَنْضُمُ مَنْثُورًا لِرَاعِيَةِ الْغَنَمِ وَمَنْ مَنَحَ الْجُهَّالَ عِلْمًا أَضَاعَهُ وَمَنْ مَنَعَ الْمُسْتَوْجِبِينَ فَقَدْ ظَلَمَ. Like basically the translation as you see it there in the book, like if I have pearls, where do I put them? Do I put them, throw them in the pasture among the camel and the camel, you know, people? Or should I just go in the mud and just kind of throw all my knowledge out there to the ignorant ones? Like basically you have to make sure that when you put it in the right place. You put your knowledge in the right place. And that's why subhanAllah the Prophet ﷺ taught us a principle when it comes to talking to people. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم قال أنا زعيم بيت في ربض الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا. Like I will guarantee you a house in Jannah. And some narrations, a house in the heart of Jannah, the center of Jannah, if you leave arguments, even if you're right. He said, even if you're right, leave arguments. He didn't say when you're wrong. Obviously, when you're wrong, he should stop, right? But when you're right, why would you need to stop arguing? Because when you argue, no one is listening. And probably you would be conversing with someone who's completely ignorant. Like Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, it was reported that he said, قال, من إذا ناقشت الجاهل غلبك. If you're going to ever argue with an ignorant, he will defeat you. No matter how much you try. Why? Because they have no usul, they have no principles. No matter what you tell them, they're going to basically fight with you. Like I remember one time when I was younger, much younger, we like to argue a lot, obviously, right? So I remember this one discussion that I had. It was my first year in Jamia Islamia. So the brother is bringing an argument, which I'm trying to, you know, kind of like, bring a counter discussion to it. So I keep saying, look, al-asl fil mas'ala, it means that the standard rule in this matter, the evidence in the Quran that says, the hadith says, so I keep using the word al-asl, al-asl. Then he just got frustrated. He goes, look, every time I bring you an argument, you tell me al-asl, 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 what is that? I'm just like, when I heard that, I said, Jazakallah khair, salam alaikum, we're done here. Like, I can't go anywhere with this. If you don't accept principles that are accepted by all the ulama and the scholars and fields of knowledge, there is no meaning for us to argue, to discuss anything over here. So make sure that when you spread your knowledge, it's where it really is going to flourish, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Yes, keep going.
The teacher must implement what he knows and not go against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words. أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Do you order righteousness of the people and forget yourselves while you recite the scripture? Ali radiallahu ta'ala anh said, two types of men have broken my back. That is, their actions are horrible. A violating scholar and a devotional ignoramus.
So what I mean by that, in this statement over here, it's one of the scariest moment for any teacher, really. That if you want me to teach, then I need to be true to what I'm teaching. That is the scariest thing for any teacher. Because how many of us believe that we're perfect? We don't believe that we can be perfect. No way we can be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make faults. We're going to probably maybe not be true to what we teach, unfortunately. But does that mean that I should not teach until I perfect the practice of my knowledge? If you do that, then who on earth is going to be the one and only to teach? Nobody. Because if you're going to wait until you become perfect, that's not going to happen. Which is the meaning of the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says over here, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابَ. Like, how dare you, Allah says. How dare you invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do this, to do that, when you yourself are not even practicing it? That's a scary warning from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's also in Surah As-Saff, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. It is the most detestful thing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you preach that which you practice yourself. Like imagine you're talking to people about the value of tahajjud. Tahajjud, qiyamul layl, subhanallah, you know the dua, the power that you get from this and that and so on. So, and you never wake up for tahajjud. How strong do you think your argument, or at least your words, are going to be when you stand in front of the people to talk about something that you yourself feel that you are so, you know, falling so short in accomplishing? Definitely, it's going to be a very bad discussion when you talk about that. However, our ulama, they say, which is what Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah was asked about it, says that it doesn't mean that if someone is not perfect in a certain area, cannot talk about it, cannot invite people to it. He goes, no. The ayah doesn't speak about this. The ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that kabura maqtan 'inda Allah, the most detestable thing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you preach that which you don't practice, he goes, it speaks about people who have no intention to fix themselves, those who have absolutely no remorse. Like, for example, somebody is committing a sin. Is it allowed for this individual to go out and talk to people and say, Ya jama'a, taqullah, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't do this, please, this is haram. Are they allowed to say that? The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's obligatory. When does it become haram upon them to do that, or at least this ayah falls, they fall into the prohibition in this ayah? If as they're inviting people or prohibiting people from committing that sin, they themselves have no intention to quit it. The only reason they're speaking is just for the fame, for the, you know, just basically a job that they're doing. But inside, they have no intention to quit it. Those are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning, you know, with this ayah. But if someone is remorseful, they know they have a sin, they have weakness, but they still would like people to be better than they are. So they talk to them about it. Do you have to expose yourself and tell people, hey, look, guys, I don't really do that myself, just to let you know. You don't have to do that. But just invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make dua and make an effort that you improve, inshallah ta'ala, in your ibadah and your commitment to the knowledge and to the practice of that knowledge. Now, keep going.
Section 7, the adversity.
Oh, you know what? Let me just comment on Ali ibn Talib Sayyidina radiallahu ta'ala wa ta'ala. So Ali radiallahu ta'ala wa ta'ala, he said something interesting. قال قصم ظهر رجلان. Like two people broke my back. What does that mean exactly? Like two people, I can't even understand them. I can't make sense of these two people, he says. What are these two people? قال عالم متهتك. A scholar who's like saying, like, he's horrible. Like, he is violating everything that he's saying. Everything he's saying is just completely the opposite. So this is عالم متهتك. قال وجاهل متنسك. An ignorant who's trying to become a devotee. What does that exactly mean? Like someone who doesn't even know how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they want to worship Allah on their own way. So they start inventing ibadat and adhkar and practices and thinking that this is good for them to do. Like nowadays, for example, one of the fancy things people they do in ibadat and worship, which is taken unfortunately from other practices, when they want to do the hajjud, they have to burn some burning scent, have candles and all that stuff and so on. Is it haram to do that, jama'ah? It's not haram. But if you cannot have the mood for tahajjud without doing that, I'm sorry, man. I mean, there's something wrong with that. The ibadah, yes, alhamdulillah, you need to put yourself maybe in the ambience, in the light, right lighting for it and so forth, in atmosphere. But be careful. Don't get carried away that thinking that this is going to give you spirituality. It doesn't give you any spirituality when you just smell that thing. Naam. Just keep going.
The adversity of knowledge and the scholars of evil and the scholars of afterlife.
So what Imam Ibn Qudamah is mentioning over here, look, knowledge can come with side effects. You know, when you take a medicine box or bottle and you read it, what do you read with that? Here are the benefits, but be careful with these things. But is that the fault of the knowledge itself? Not necessarily. But sometimes the way we use it, the way we perceive it, and the way we take the medication can hurt us. Similarly, over here says the adversity of knowledge, which means the possibility of people, unfortunately, kind of like getting hurt by that knowledge. Why is that? Also, some scholars are unfortunately not good. Evil scholars. What does that mean? They have the ilm. They have the ilm. But they're utilizing that ilm for matters of dunya, a'udhu billah, or even sometimes, astaghfirullah, for something haram, such as dhulm, transgression, for example. And it says the ulama of the afterlife, those who are truly dedicated for the akhirah, and they bring you close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's see what it says about this.
He, rahimakumullah, says,
Rahimahullah
said, scholars of evil, ulama al-su, are those who use their knowledge to gain worldly enjoyment and reach a high position with those who can grant it.
So he is defining it simply. He goes, look, Ulama as-su, those evil scholars, are those who intention, they intend with that knowledge and that they seek in that knowledge for what? قال التنعم بالدنيا. They're going after the dunya. They know that doing this is going to give me name, it's going to give me fame, it's going to give me status, it's going to give me all that stuff and so on. So they're pursuing it for that purpose. That's what. They have no intention of really benefiting people or inviting people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or change the condition of a people. Absolutely not. So that's what they want. Also, they want, of course, for people to acknowledge them and recognize them for who they are. So what he says about that? Naam.
Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever learns knowledge that is used to earn the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only for some worldly gain, he will not smell the fragrance of paradise on the day of resurrection.
May Allah protect us from this, Ya Rabbil Alameen. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is making it very clear. That knowledge is supposed to be sought for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, you're doing this because you're going after what? A specific worldly gain, whatever that is. Even the Prophet ﷺ didn't even mention what it is. He said, قَالَ عَرَضًا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Like something from the side of this dunya. Something insignificant from this dunya. Whatever that is that you think it's significant. قَالَ لَمْ يَجِدْ عَرْفَ الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. This person is not going to be scenting the smell of Jannah. The other narration, the Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِنَّ رِيحَا. That the scent of Jannah can be sensed from such and such distance. He's talking about far away distance. Still, that person will never be able to scent al-Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
Another hadith says, he who learns knowledge to compete with the scholars, dispute with the foolish, or turn people's face towards him, is in the fire. Tirmidhi.
Nasallahu alayhi wa sallam. What's the meaning of this? مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْعِلْمَ لِيُبَاهِ بِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. You're seeking that knowledge what? So they can be counted among the scholars. Like if they add you to a specific group on WhatsApp, mashallah, this is amazing. I'm with Sheikh Fulan and Sheikh Fulan right now. That's awesome. That's an upgrade right now, right? Or you get invited to such and such a conference. Someone puts you on this speakers list or this and that. A'udhu billah. That's what they just fancy about seeking knowledge. They want to be there. And unfortunately, I have to admit that I have encountered some people who went to study Islamic studies in Muslim countries. They went to Medina, they went to Azhar and other places. Why? Because there was a time, studying Islamic studies was fancy. And everybody wanted to be like Sheikh Fulan and Sheikh Fulan and Sheikh Fulan because they became very popular. And you ask these people, why did you go there? He says, I want to go and study the deen. For what? And unfortunately, a lot of these people who went there, and I know at least few of them, they dropped afterwards. Some of them even graduated. But they were unable to sustain it, unfortunately. Why? Because it wasn't for the right intention. They did not get the fame and the name they were hoping for. So that was just useless for them. And for me, I'm upset and angry because I know these people, they took a place from somebody who was probably dying to be in that place for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they took that spot from them. So whoever wants to go into that field, they need to have the pure heart and intention to seek knowledge. And then he says, قال وَيُمَارِ بِهِ السُّفَهَا. What's the meaning of يُمَارِ بِهِ السُّفَهَا? Just to enjoy entertainment with the foolish. Keep arguing with the people. And then just laugh at them. That's it. قال أو يصرف به وجوه الناس إليه. Just for the people to start desiring to be in their company and invite them over and give them the name and the pleasure of being around. The Prophet ﷺ says فهو في النار. This person is going to be in Jahannam. Another narration the Prophet ﷺ mentioned another hadith is that among of the first people who will be the fuel of Jahannam. نسأل الله العافية. Among the first who will be the fuel of Jahannam, he says what? قال عالم. Someone who sought knowledge. But for what reason? ليقال عالم. He was seeking that knowledge in order to be told and to be said that he is عالم, mashallah. Or she became عالمة or استاذة, right? And then the Prophet says, قال وقد قيل. And they got it. What does that mean? They got what they asked for. The name and the title and the fame. So they got their reward in dunya. And that's why they deserve to be in Jahannam in the Akhirah. May Allah protect us from this, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam, keep going.
There are many other traditions on this as well. Some of the predecessors have said, he who regrets the most when death comes is the neglectful scholar. Alim al-Mufarrid.
قال بعض السلف أشد الناس ندامة عند الموت عالم مفرد. The one who is going to regret the most is the one who knows that he had so much knowledge, but they did not really benefit from. Naam.
Know that a scholar is obliged to serve his Islamic obligations and abstain from the forbidden. even though he should refrain from worldly pleasures as much as possible, he is not obliged to abstain from worldly enjoyments and things that are permissible, mubahat. People differ in this regard, and not all bodies are able to remain distracted.
Naam. So this is one of the things, subhanAllah, that we see also today as well. In our time, unfortunately, it's very interesting, because the other day, some of the imams, they shared with us an article about what should be the salary of an imam in America. That's kind of an argument right now. What does that exactly mean? A lot of people, unfortunately, when it comes to hiring imams in the masajid, what do they expect from the imam? To do everything fi sabilillah. So when we hire them, we give them a salary enough to make them, mashallah, yani ubadun zuhad. Just like that, those who have no interest in dunya. It's not fair. You give them enough based on the standard of your community, and then let them choose to give charity and leave that for the akhirah and all that stuff and so forth. Just like Imam, he says, rahmatullahi ta'ala, he says, like, look, al-imam, yes, you should be asking people to do right that which is good, abstain from that which is wrong, but at the same time, it's okay for them to have, alhamdulillah, a comfortable life. Like, is it possible for the imam to drive a nice car, Jama? Is it permissible for the imam to drive Tesla? Astaghfirullah, right? Tesla, mashallah, where do you get the money from, right? Yaqi, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them and they can't afford it, why not? Why not? Can the imam live in a comfortable household? Of course. They can do, they should do that. He goes, don't expect that. You know, don't equate knowledge with completely abandoning everything in this dunya. He says, "An-nas yatafawatun." People are at different levels. And even from the Salaf, rahimahumullah ta'ala, people, the ulama, they're at a different level. Like, for example, Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah ta'ala alayhi, he was one of the most conservatives. One of the most conservative when it comes to the matter of dunya. So he's always into, you know, just don't participate in matters of dunya too much. Don't, you know, take too much money. Don't live too comfortable. That's Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi style. And he was able to sustain that humble style. Someone like Imam Malik rahmatullahi ta'ala, Imam Malik ibn Anas, was different. Imam Malik, at the very beginning of his life, he's also had actually a very difficult time. Very humble beginning, rahmatullahi ta'ala. To the extent that he was, one time, he didn't have enough money that he had to sell. He had to sell the beams in the roof of his house. You know, back then when they used to build their houses, they have specific, let's say, beams they put, and they put the roof on top of it. He had to sell that so he can feed his family. But then when the fitna happened, and he was unfortunately was taken into custody by the governor of Medina at the time for the Abbasids, and he was punished and tortured for speaking the truth and having a specific political position at that time, rahimahullah. The Khalifa in Baghdad, when he heard about the news, he was really offended. He was so upset. He called the governor, who was his relative, and he punished the governor. Then he went to try to please Imam Malik, rahmatullahi ta'ala. Imam Malik, rahimahullah, he started receiving directly from the Khalifa, he started receiving direct, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur at the time, started directly receiving from him gifts, wealth and money and allowances and so on. He started living a comfortable life. They said that he was eating meat every single day. He would eat meat every single day. Like in his food, he would have actually meat every single day. For us, we're not impressed, right? Today, we're not impressed with that. For us, we're talking every single day. I have every single meal, ya Habibi, right? It's different back then. That was luxury for them. And he had multiple clothes. They said, I mean, he had zarabi in his house. What does that mean? Like, he had fancy, you know, cushions in his house. So today you enter someone's alim's house or imam's house and you see fancy stuff, you say, astaghfirullah. Is that from the money, from the zakah money? Right? But, so the annas yatafawatun. Some ulama, some imams, they would like to take the route of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. Others, they would like to take the route of Imam Malik rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhim. Annas yatafawatun. As long as it's in the halal boundaries, there is nothing wrong with that. Naam. Keep going.
It has been narrated that Sufyan al-Thawri would eat well and say, if the beast is not given abundant fodder, it does not work.
Naam. So here what we were discussing earlier. So Imam Sufyan al-Thawri rahimahullah, kana hasal al-mat'am. He likes to eat well. He's not gonna, you know, deprive himself from that food. He would like to eat very well. He goes, look, if you don't feed your horse very well, it's not gonna take you that far. Yani. So for him, he says, my body is my horse. If I don't feed my body very well, I don't think it's gonna get me to tahajjud, to teaching, to going to fajr, all that stuff. I need to sustain my body very well. That's his position. What about Imam Ahmad? What does he say? Now,
Imam Ahmad, on the other hand, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on him, would endure harsh living conditions to a great extent. The natures of people vary.
Do we understand the difference right now, Jama'ah? So there is no one standard for being yani alim. But in our time, unfortunately, it seems that we equating ilm, the standard, the level of knowledge with what? How much you know they have from the dunya versus no. I mean, they might be the richest people on earth, but they're still the most righteous people. Which is why Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he was asked, who is better in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Someone who's poor but patient, or someone who's rich and grateful? What do you guys think? Who you can think is better? A poor who is patient, or a rich who is grateful? Say it again. The rich who's grateful? What about the poor? I mean, the poor has nothing. He could go and steal and kill. But he chose to be patient. Right? The rich, you might say, well, if we talk about rich today, what is the image that comes to our mind when we say, when we're thinking of someone rich? Disobedience and fisk and fujur and all the haram things, right? So for him to be grateful is a very important thing. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he goes, look, between these two, the poor who's patient and the rich who is grateful, he goes, the best of the two is the one who's most righteous. Their wealth is irrelevant. Their wealth is irrelevant. Similarly, when it comes to the knowledgeable people and ulama, their wealth is irrelevant. Their lifestyle, as long as it's not haram, is irrelevant when it comes to their knowledge. So that's what he's starting to say, rahmatullahi ta'ala, over here. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to continue our discussion about that next time, bi'idhnillahi azza wa jalla. We're going to stop here, inshallah, and move on to the next subject. Good. Bismillah. So those who are following with us, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be starting from the book of Imam Ibn Rajab, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, Jami' al-Ulum al-Hikam, hadith number 6 from the 40 al-Nawawi of Imam al-Nawawi, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh. Na'am. Can you do it in Arabic, or should I read that one in Arabic? Bismillah.
Bismillahi wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. The author, rahimahullah, says, Anin Nu'man ibn Bashir radiyallahu anhuma qal, Samitu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqul, Innal halala bayna wa inna
bayin
bayna wa
give one. Innal halala bayin
innal halala bayin wa innal harama bayin wa baynahuma umurun mushtabihat la ya'lamuhunna kathirun minan nas faman ittaqa shubuhat
istabra'a
li dinihi wa 'irdi wa man waqa'a fi shubuhat وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ كَالرَّعِي يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى يُوشِكُ أَنْ يَرْتَعَى فِيهِ أَلَا وَإِنَّ لِكُلِّ مَلِكٍ حِمَى أَلَا وَإِنَّ الْحِمَى حِمَى اللَّهِ مَحَارِمُهُ أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةً إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ
أحسن. Read the translation. رواه البخاري ومسلم.
بسم الله. Abu Abdullah and Nu'man ibn Bashir radiallahu anhu said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, the halal is clear and the haram is clear, and in between them there are ambivalent matters which many people do not know. Whoever guards himself against ambivalent matters has gone to the utmost limit in seeking to be clear in his deen and his honor. Whoever falls into ambivalent matters will fall into the haram, like the shepherd who shepherds his flock around forbidden pasturage. He is certain to pasture his flock in it. Surely every king has his forbidden pasturage. Surely Allah's forbidden pasturage is the things he has forbidden. Surely in the body there is a lump of flesh. When it is sound, the whole body is sound. And when it is corrupt, the whole body is corrupt. Truly, it is the heart.
الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم بارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد الحديث السادس إمام النووي رحمه الله تعالى he chose النعمان بن بشير رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن الحلال بين وإن الحرام بين حلال is clear and obvious حرام is clear and obvious قال وبينهما أمور مشتبهات in between there's some gray areas ambivalent areas doubtful matters لا يعلمهن كثير من الناس not so many people know them very well which means what? There are few who know means they are still known to others but not the majority then he said قال فمن اتقى الشبهات استبرأ لدينه وعرضه whoever guard themselves against these doubtful matters then they have protected themselves guarded themselves from falling into the haram for their deen and also their honor وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ And if you allow yourself to fall into these doubtful matters, eventually you will fall into the haram. كَالرَّاعِ يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى Like a shepherd, try to graze the animals around the sanctuary of a king. If you bring your sheep around the border of that king's pasture, what's going to happen? These animals don't have any mind. They're not going to restrain themselves from it. It's greener over there. They're going to jump into it. He said, that's exactly what's going to happen. أَلَا وَإِنَّ لِكُلِّ مَلِكٍ حِمَى Every king has a sanctuary. وَإِنَّ حِمَى اللَّهِ مَحَارِمُهُ And the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his maharim. Meaning what? His boundaries, his limitations, his haram and halal. And then he says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَى In the heart, in the body, there's one piece of flesh. إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ If it was good, everything goes good. وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ And if it goes bad, everything goes bad. أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ It is the heart. So in this hadith, Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he divided it to four points. First of all, talking about the halal and haram and what the mushtabihat are. Then talking about what the hima is and then talking about what the heart is. So the halal, haram, talk about the doubtful matters, then talking about the meaning of al-hima, which means the sanctuary, how is that? And then speaking about the importance of the heart to save yourself in these doubtful matters. Let's see what he says, rahmatullahi ta'ala. So we're going to be reading, inshallah ta'ala. Those who have the book with us, we're going to start from the bottom of page 101, inshallah. So what he says, his words, the halal is clear. Go ahead.
His words, the halal is clear and the haram is clear. And in between them are ambivalent matters, which many people do not know. Means that what is entirely permissible is totally clear without any ambiguity, and similarly what is entirely forbidden, however, between the two there are matters which are unclear for many people as to whether they are halal or haram. But as for those who are firmly established in knowledge, they are not unclear for them, and they know which of the two categories they are in.
Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah. So Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he's explaining the words al-halalu bayyin wal-haramu bayyin. He says that halal is absolutely clear. Al-halalu al-mahd, which means the absolute halal is clear and the absolute haram is clear. Now, when we say halal, what comes to your mind? The first thing comes to your mind. When we say halal, what comes to your mind, Jama'ah? Zabih Hamid? Right? The brand, the seal? Is that what comes to your mind? But with all honesty, what comes to your mind when you say something halal? Like what? How about drinking water? Is it halal? Eating an apple? Is it halal? In general, all these are halal matters. We have no doubt that drinking water is halal, right? We have no doubt that eating Again, dhabiha is halal. So we have no doubt on that. So he said, this is absolutely clear. Al-haram is also the absolute haram that has no ambiguity in it. Like what? Drinking alcohol. Do you have any doubt in that? No. So it's very clear to be haram. Zina, fornication is absolutely haram. So he says, these things are completely clear. Now, it comes to defining halal and haram from a usuli point of view, it's a different discussion. Like what defines halal, what defines haram? So the ulama defines haram, basically, is by saying it's a command, a commandment in translation, yani. It's a commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that requires what? To abstain from something. And it's binding. What does that mean? If Allah says, don't drink alcohol, this now is considered a commandment from Allah in the form of forbidding you from doing something, and it's binding. There is no buts and ifs in prohibition of alcohol and wine. Khalas, that's very clear. Al-halal here, when we say halal, it's a very broad concept. It includes the wajib, the mustahab, and also the allowed. All of these things can fall under the halal. So when you do something obligatory, like what? For example, fast in the month of Ramadan. Obviously, can I fast, you know, multiple days, you know, back to back? Answer is yes. That's part of Ramadan, it's wajib, you do that. If it comes something mustahab, fasting Mondays and Thursdays, or eating, for example, in order for you to sustain your body to exercise, or to wake up for Fajr, that becomes mustahab and recommended. So there, the halal is general concept, and it's much more than the haram. The halal in these matters is much more than the haram. The haram is only what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly made haram. So he says, halal is clear, haram is clear. In between, there are some doubtful matters. In between. Like what? Are you allowed to drink soda, Jama? Are you allowed to drink soda? How much? One can is enough? Two cans? 1 liter? How much is considered mubah, halal, and then it becomes bad, right? Listen to music. Is it haram or halal? You know, some people right now, they say, actually, it's in the gray area. We can discuss that, right? So these things become doubtful right now for us. Sometimes the doubtful matters comes in a form of practice of fiqh. Like what? You know that you use the bathroom, but you're not sure if your clothes got soiled by the najasa, whether from the floor or from yourself or whatever that is. So now you have a doubtful situation. Do you pray like this or not? Should you pray or not? This discussion is going to come to it as well afterwards, inshallah ta'ala. The idea is that the Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, Ibn Rajab rahmatullah alayh, he goes like, there's so many doubtful matters, not so many people know them. الراسخون في العلم يعلمون. Those who are strong in knowledge, they do have the answer to these questions. They don't have any doubt in this matter. Maybe to you. So we're going to come and see what he says, that as a result of that, when it comes to knowing the mutashabih or not, it becomes what? It's actually a relative issue. Depends on how much knowledge you have, how profound your knowledge is, you'll be able to recognize or otherwise. But there will always be a time when somebody has a correct answer for this. So let's see what he says about that. Keep going.
As for what is entirely permissible, it is, for example, eating wholesome food of crops, fruits, and the meat of livestock, drinking wholesome drinks, and dressing in that which is necessary, such as cotton, linen, wool, or hair fibers, and marriage, and taking slave women, etc., when it has been earned by sound contractual means, such as purchase, inheritance, gift, or in the spoils of jihad.
Now, keep in mind, when you talk about slavery, that was the time when actually considered allowed and permissible of their time. Now,
that which is entirely forbidden is, for example, eating the meat of animals which have died by some other means than by halal slaughter, pork, drinking wine, marriage to those to whom marriage is forbidden, men wearing silk clothing, and, for example, earning by haram means, such as through usury, gambling, and consuming the price of something which is not halal to sell, such as selling wine, then buying halal food to eat with the money.
So he's bringing these two examples right now, two constructs, to say, look, how halal is clear and haram is clear. Then he goes to the mutashabih. What is it?
taking property forcefully, by stealing it, expropriating it, or by deception, etc. As for those things which are ambiguous, they are, for example, eating those things about which there is disagreement as to whether they are halal or haram, either from corporeal things such as horses, mules, and donkeys, lizards, drinking those things about which there is disagreement as to whether they are forbidden, such as the nabith drinks, of which large amounts make one intoxicated, dressing in those things about which permissibility there is disagreement, such as the skins of wild animals and the like.
So he brings example of classical actual forms of prohibitions or doubtful matters. So today, for example, when he says al-ambidalat yuskuru kathirua, some of the drinks that might be fermented considered haram. In our time, what is a modern example of that? One of the drinks, huh? Kombucha. Is it halal or haram? Do you guys even know what that is? Go to grocery stores, go to the drinks section, where you have some form of, you know, energy drink and health drinks and all that stuff, and you find all these different fancy names. Kombucha is one of them. And it's considered one of the nabi that he's talking about over here. It's more of like some kind of fruit drink that has been fermented in a certain way to the extent that it's close to become intoxicating, but it's not intoxicating. Are you allowed to drink that or not? So some ulama, they say it's okay. Others say, no, it's not okay because that's dangerous. It could lead you to what? Getting drunk. Especially if you miss the point where it's becoming intoxicant or not. So that's an issue of mutashabih among the ulama. They say if it's okay to do it or otherwise. Yes, keep going.
Or from earnings about which there is disagreement, such as al-ina.
Al-ina wa tawarruq.
Al-ina and al-tawarruq.
Naam. Al-ina al-tawarruq is one of the financial practices that's very common in our days, by the way. Very, very common in our days. But just to give you an example how it works, someone needs cash. No one is lending them money. So what do they do? They go to somebody who has a car, says, can I buy your car from you, for a year? Like, I'll buy it for a year and I'll pay you, inshallah, within 1 year. How much are you going to charge me for that year? He says, I'll charge you $10,000 for that year. So give them installment, for example, monthly installments. So he goes and he pays it, he buys it for $10,000 deferred for a year. He takes the car and he goes to the same person after they sign that contract, before even they take the car, he goes, I want to sell you the car back, cash for $7,000. He goes, sure. So the seller himself gives the man $7,000 and takes the car back. Okay, so how much the buyer owes the seller right now? How much? Still $10,000. Still $10,000. Right? So, okay, but what's the difference between the $7,000 and the $10,000 right now? That $3,000 right now, that extra, according to the majority of the ulama, is considered actually riba. Because the car was just a sham. There was no need for that. He was just wanted to have a loan. So he took as if he has taken a $7,000 loan to pay it back with $3,000 extra dollars later. So that's what he calls al-tawarruq wal-ina. A lot of people, they consider what nowadays, some people they call it murabaha in certain practices such as selling cars or buying houses, for instance. They say it's a fraud, it's similar to a tawarruq or bay' al-'ina. Depends on how they define it and how they understand it. Now.
And it was with such meanings that Ahmad Ishaq and other Imams explained the term ambiguities.
Now.
The upshot is that Allah, exalted is He, sent down the book upon His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and explained what the Ummah needs to know about that which is permitted and that which is forbidden within it.
No.
As he says, exalted is he. وَنَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ
تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ
تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ. We have sent down the book to you, making all things clear.
So what Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is mentioning over here, he said, look, halal is clear, haram is clear, there's no doubtful matters. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so that the Prophet sallallahu wasallam alayhi makes it clear for us. And in the following actually paragraphs, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he explains that. So all the ayat that you see on page 103, he's actually explaining that concept. how that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the one who explains all these rules for us. And he made it very clear in the Quran. He says, I'm going to make it clear for you what is halal haram for you. And I will guide you to what brings you to righteousness. And ya Muhammad, we have sent this book to you so you could explain to the people their matters. And then the last point, Imam Ibn Rajab rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, he says something very important. I want you to read where it says, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum. Can you read a little bit, a paragraph before where it says, The Messenger of Allah, if you see number 7 actually on the text, the Messenger of Allah was not taken in death. Do you see it?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead.
The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not taken in death until the deen was completed for him and his ummah. And so there was revealed to him on Arafah, shortly before his death,
Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum wa Atmamtu Alaykum Ni'mati wa Raditu Lakum Islam Adina. So this is the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concluding that the message has been perfected. Khalas. It was given to you, it's complete. Today I have perfected your deen for you, completed my blessings upon you, and I'm pleased with Islam as it was preserved, I was delivered to you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He testifies to us that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has delivered the message as it should be. What does that exactly mean? All the answers are there. Nothing left to be ambiguous in its complete, entire ambiguity. However, some will know and some won't. Depends on the level of knowledge, the level of understanding. So it's now debatable among the ulama. So he now is going to explain to us what does that exactly mean. We're going to move, inshallah, to page number one. Page 104.
In conclusion, Allah and His Messenger did not leave anything permitted or forbidden without clearly explaining it. But some of it is more obvious and evident than others. No doubt remains about that whose clarity is plainly apparent and well known.
Now, keep going.
And which is known necessarily to be a part of the deen. And no one in any land in which Islam is dominant has any excuse to be ignorant of it. The things which are not so plainly clear, some of them are well known to those who know the Sharia, and in particular, and the people of knowledge are unanimous as to its permissibility or prohibition. But yet they might be obscure to some of those who are not of them, the people of knowledge. There are things which are even not so well known to those who know the Sharia, and they disagree as to whether they're permissible or not. That is for various reasons.
Before we get to the reasons. So this paragraph is extremely important because Ibn Rajab rahimahullah says, in conclusion, let me explain to you the position of people in regard to these doubtful matters. So he divided in this paragraph the people to three categories. Number one, قال حملت الشريعة. Where he said, in English actually, where he says, but some of it is more obvious and evident than others. So he said, then no doubt remains about what is the whole certainty and plainly apparent to well known to us. What is called معلوم من الدين بالضرورة. This is known to everybody. So things are very clear to everybody. معلوم من الدين بالضرورة. Like what? The prohibition of wine and alcohol. Any Muslim, even those who drink it, they know that it's haram. Even if they cannot come and tell you, no, it's not haram. They know deep down inside that it's haram. So even the average Muslim would know it's haram. You don't have to have degree in Islamic studies or degree in Islamic law to know that it's haram. So that's what he calls ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura. There is no doubt among the people that is actually considered haram. And some of these doubtful matters could also be clear to many, many people. Like for example, when you start doubting the issue of is that riba or not. If you explain to the average person, they would recognize and khalas, it becomes haram. And everybody knows that. Then the second thing, قال المشتهر بين حملة الشريعة. Things only circulate among those who have the knowledge. حملة الشريعة, which means the scholars. If you give it to the average person, they wouldn't know the difference. But among the scholars, they can tell. For example, modern day example is bitcoins. If you ask anybody today about bitcoins, the average person have no clue what you're talking about. They just want to know one thing. What is it? Is it halal or haram? As simple as that. Try to explain, they don't even follow you because they wouldn't even know the details. But among the scholars, they'll debate among themselves, discuss these matters among themselves, and within, they will know the details. So for these scholars, it becomes clear that it's halal or haram. It might be doubtful to the average person, but to the scholars, it's not. The third category, he says, things are not very well popular even among the scholars of knowledge. The ulama, they themselves, they're not sure about these matters. And subhanAllah, in our time, there are tons of things are coming out, and the ulama, they argue among themselves because it's not clear to everybody. It's not as clear to everybody. Sometimes might say, well, it's equally clear to me, maybe to you. But other ulama, they don't see what you're seeing. So for example, among the biggest debates we have today in our time in America, let's say again, the subject of Bitcoins. Investing in stock markets, whether the stock market is halal or haram, is the portfolio is purely halal or haram or otherwise. Buying houses with Islamic financing, for example. Is that contract that they promote considered halal or is just a fake and a sham and so on and so on? All these things right now, debatable even among the scholars of ulama and the knowledge. So the scholars of knowledge, they debate among themselves. So yes, it might not be as clear as it should be. Why? He gives the reasons why right now.
It may be the text relating to it is not well known, and there are only a few people transmitted it.
So he says maybe the Nas itself, people didn't have access to the same level of knowledge. Some of them, they have the knowledge, and he speaks about maybe in the past particularly. Because in the past, before the documentation of hadith, the ulama, they used to carry the hadith through what? Oral transmission. They recite that, people memorize it, hear it and memorize it, and then they transfer that to the next generation, right? Before it was documented. By the time it was documented by many ulama, like Imam Bukhari, Imam al-Tirmidhi, Imam al-Nasai, and others, of course, obviously, in different regions in the world. Some of these ahadith and these chains of narrators went as far as Al-Andalus, some said in Baghdad. So the people in North Africa probably never have access to some of the knowledge that existed in Yemen, for instance, or even in East Asia, for example. So as a result, when they formulated their opinions and their rules, they formulated their opinions and rules based on what they had in their hands back then. A generation later, when maybe some students traveled from the East to the West, carried with him that new knowledge to them, that's when they said, like, whoa, we didn't know about that. However, the early scholars who never had an access to that new knowledge that was given to them, they've already formulated their opinions, and some maybe they have followed their opinions for generations and they're unable to change that probably, for whatever reason. The second reason.
It may be the two texts are transmitted concerning it. One of which shows that it is permissible and the other that it is prohibited. And that one text reaches one party and not the other. And so each party holds one firmly to that which has reached them. It may also be that both texts together reach people whom the history of the text has not reached. And so they hesitate between the judgment that it is permissible or that it is prohibited.
So what do you mean by that? He says, look, sometimes, yes, the text, there are two texts out there. One of them says yes, someone says no. One of them says do, another one says don't. I'll give an example. Let's say, among the hadith, for instance, not necessarily into the explicit of saying do or don't do. Let's say, Rafa al-Yadin. Rafa al-Yadin is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, hadith Abdullah ibn Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala wa rada, in Sahih Bukhari. So there is Rafa al-Yadin. And it's very clear. So Imam al-Shafi, rahimahullah ta'ala, says Rafa al-Yadin is part of the Sunnah. Because it's mentioned Hayth al-Bukhari, Ibn Umar. In the Hanafi school, for example, they said no. Hayth ibn Mas'ud, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Allahu Akbar, raise his hand. He never raised his hand after that. Because you see, he did not raise his hand after this. So we have two narrations right now. One says he did in these positions in Salah. The other say, no, he only did it at the beginning of the Salah. So what do we do in this case? Because the ulama, now, one of them might have access to one narration besides the other one. So they ruled based on what they received. Sometimes we get both of them. So you have received both of them. So what the ulama do? They do reconciliation between these narrations. The first thing, they try to do what they call it, first of all, to see if they're both authentic or not. If they can't rule one to be authentic, the other one is not authentic, problem is solved for them. But it's a problem with the other party who deemed this the other way around. No, I think this is authentic, this is not. So it's a matter of methodology of authenticating these narrations. If you agree that both are considered authentic, for example, what is the next rule? The next way is to see, okay, Can we understand, at least can we identify the chronology of this ahadith? Which means which one came before the other one? Because if one was before, this could be abrogated. So if the Prophet one time he said, do this, and then he said, don't do that, probably later on, then he abrogated that. So therefore we go by the latter one, not the former one. So as a result, eventually there are methodologies among the ulama. And he says that if we couldn't even get to that level, that's when reason number three comes in. What is it?
It may be that there is no clear text and the judgment is derived from general rules or not from an or from an understanding or an analogical deduction. And about those things, the understandings of people of knowledge differ greatly.
He said if we could not reconcile between the text itself, the divine text, it's left to what? To ulama's understanding. And if you leave it to the ulama's understanding, that's a human effort. And people have different mental capacities, different way of seeing things. So when they make their opinions, definitely it's not going to be maybe as anybody else. Like you might see it a certain way, and the other person might not see it the way that you claim to be actually the right way. The fourth reason.
There are some things respecting which there is a command or a prohibition, but people of knowledge differ as to whether the command implies that it is obligatory or recommendation, or as to whether the prohibition implies that it is forbidden or a matter which those who are scrupulous should avoid. There are many more reasons for disagreement than we have mentioned.
So he just said, I gave you a summary of some of the reasons that the ulama, why they differ with their opinions, and why we see sometimes, you know, have different maybe positions in different schools of thought. So the first one he said, it's because maybe they haven't had access to that knowledge, and others did. The second one said maybe they have both of them actually have the same access, but they have different ways of authenticating it or understanding it, basically putting them together, reconciling between generations. The third one is a matter of human capacity and human understanding of the language of the Nas and the Hadith and so on. And the fourth one he says, اختلافهم في الأصول, which means what? The methodology by which they extract the rules from the evidences is different. The ulama have different understanding. How do you use grammar, for example? Which one comes first? Do you apply the prohibition before the command, or do you say that the command takes priority over the prohibition? Different usul methodologies makes ulama bring difference of opinion. To the ulama, when they formulate their opinion, it's clear. But to the average person, when they start listening to these different opinions, what happens? They start becoming in doubtful matters, become shubuhat for them. An example for this, for instance, al-jam'u bayna as-salatayn. You combine between the prayers for the traveler, for instance. In the Hanafi school, you don't combine when you're traveling. You can do qasr. Other fuqaha, they say you can combine between the salawat. You can combine. So when somebody, for example, who's following the Hanafi goes to a conference in which they say salat al-asr after salat al-duhr, what do they do? So should I join them or not? Am I allowed to join them even or not? They feel confused because it becomes a doubtful issue for them. Well, you have, mashallah, reputable ulama and imams who are leading the Salat al-Asr right now. Should I join them or do I go by my scholar and the alim that I learned from that you shouldn't be combining? That level of shubha or doubtful matter is the easiest way because it can be dispelled by just taking the fatwa of the alim in a certain way and it should be okay and you move on. But when we talk about major issues that's going to come to be discussed in detail later, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now, he's now going to mention, in the next actually paragraph, it's extremely important principle. What that principle means, just to summarize for you quickly, is that there is no way that the haq will be completely concealed from us in any of these doubtful matters. The haq is somewhere, and someone already knows it. But the debate is, who is the one who is actually the one who holds the haq? Which explains to us, when the ulama, when people, they say, look, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, Ahlul Hadith, they're all methodologies, right? So they say they're all ala al-haq, they're all true, they're all correct. Do you guys accept that statement? Are they all correct? All these schools of thought, are they all correct? What do you guys think? No, they're not correct. They're all valid. They're all valid. There's a big difference between saying they're all correct and saying they're all valid. If you say they're all correct, what does that mean? You're allowing the contradictions, you know, to be accepted at the same time. But when you say they're all valid, Meaning, even if you follow an opinion that is not necessarily the right opinion, but because you followed a correct methodology, then your opinion is valid. Might not be the right opinion, but it's still considered valid because you followed a right or at least an acceptable methodology. Let's see what he says about that. Now,
along with all of that, there has to be a man of knowledge in the ummah whose position coincides with the truth, so that he is the one who has knowledge of the judgment when others find the matter ambiguous and thus are not knowledgeable about it.
No.
That is because this ummah will not disagree on error, and its false people will not overcome its true people, so that the truth will never be totally abandoned and not acted upon in all the lands and in all epochs.
So, alhamdulillah, this is one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised about this ummah. He says, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun." Allah said that we have revealed this dhikr and we promise you that we'll preserve it. Allah will preserve this dhikr, deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Part of the preservation of this deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah azza wa jalla will never allow the ummah completely to go astray. Never. Even if majority go astray, as Allah says, "Wa in tuta akthara man fil ardi dhulluka an sabilillah." If you follow the majority of the people on earth, they will lead you astray. The majority. But he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "La tazalu ta'ifatun min ummati al haqq zahirin." They will always remain a group for my ummah holding to the truth, no matter what. So that's the meaning of this. There is no way that the ummah will all go astray in one moment in time. Similarly, there is no way in any misunderstanding, any actual discussion or argument, that there will be no right opinion. Yes, there might be valid opinions, but there will be one right opinion, and our duty, our job is to find that one. How do we find that one? That's what he's going to talk about a little bit afterwards. It's basically by trying your best. That's all what is required from you. Inshallah, we're going to continue this hadith for the next week, because it's very important to discuss this matter, inshallah. But I just want you to understand, there will be no time, no moment in time that will be actually complete confusion without having the haqq and the truth. But how do we identify the haqq from the shubuhat? It depends on the level of knowledge. Keep going.
For this reason, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about ambiguities, "Many people do not know them," showing that there are people who do not know them, but that they are ambiguous to those who do not know them, although they are not in themselves ambiguous.
Now,
and this is the reason for the ambiguity of some matters to many people of knowledge.
So, to give an example, he mentioned like a few things. He was very specific about fiqh matters, because one of the principles of fiqh is al-yaqin la yazulu bil-shak. Certainty is not removed by mere doubt. Okay? Certainty cannot be removed by mere doubt. So I give an example. If you're doubting if you have wudu or not, can you pray? Can you pray with that doubt? Ya jama'ah. You have doubt in your wudu. So can you pray with that doubt or not? What do you do in this case? Al-yaqeen la yazulu bil-shak. Certainty cannot be removed by mere doubt. But you're doubtful right now. So what do we do in this case? Yes?
It depends on the
asr. What is the asr we're talking about over here?
So what do you know to be the truth? What you last remember to be the truth, for example, if you had wudu, and then you remember that you had wudu, but you don't know if you broke it, then you can pray. If you remember that you last did not have wudu, and you're doubtful of whether you made wudu afterwards,
mm-hmm.
then you should.
So basically what you're saying is that you go by the most recent certainty. If you're certain that you had wudu, and you're doubting if you broke your wudu, then what do you say? You have wudu. But if you're certain that you broke your wudu because you used the bathroom, but you're not sure if you made wudu afterwards or not, then you don't have wudu. Even though I'm not sure if I made wudu or not, but you're sure that you broke your wudu. So you go always by the most recent certainty in this regard. So that's one example over here. Okay, another example. You come to this masjid, and then in the musalla over here, you find $5 on the floor. $5 on the floor. What do you do with it? The question is, are you allowed to pocket it? And say, alhamdulillah, rizqun saqa Allahu ilayna. MashaAllah, rizq. It's true about America. You find money in the floors, right? No, seriously. Are you allowed to take that money, put it in your pocket? Why not? Because what is the certainty in this situation here right now? The money is what? Does that belong to you? Why not? Because it's a public place. In public place, anything you find in public place, you can't claim it to you unless, of course, you have evidence to prove that. But if you find this $5 in your living room, in the house, are you allowed to put that in your pocket? Ya jamaah. Are you allowed to put it in your pocket? Well, it depends on who's answering, right? Kids cannot say that, yeah, I can put it in my pocket. But if you're the parent, you are allowed to put it in your pocket. Why? Because the assumption, this money belongs to who? To you? It belongs to you, at least because you own the house. So there are rules about these doubtful marriages, which is brings us later on to the subject of jobs. You work for Walmart, for example. What is the ruling on your income? Would come to working for Walmart. I forgot about the ethical part of it. That's a different story. We're talking about in terms of the merchandise and the commodity that's sold in Walmart. Is your income halal or not? Ya jamaah, halal. But Walmart sells what? All things. They have also pork. They have maita. They have wine. They have all these crazy things. And overall, your salary is going to come from the sale of everything. So can you say that your income is absolutely halal? Can you say it's halal, Jamaah? I mean, it's a doubtful matter right now, right? It is a doubtful matter. No doubt about it, because we do agree there's a haram element in that income. But then the question is, okay, do I overlook the haram because the halal items in Walmart overwhelmingly bigger than the doubtful matter? That's one example. Another example, working for a bank, for example. Where is the money comes from when it comes to working for a bank? It's all in interest. If you don't understand how banks operate, you should understand that banks make money off money, that's all. They don't invest. They make money off money, so they guarantee their profit no matter what. So therefore, it's riba. Okay. But I'm not the one who's giving the money and taking the money. I'm not the clerk who, you know, behind the window giving the money and taking the money. I'm the IT guy in the background. I'm the janitor cleaning the bathrooms. So what's ruling on your money in this situation? Is it halal, haram, or is it doubtful matter? These things we're going to be discussing next week, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala. Subhanakallahu bihamdik. Ashra anat astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.